It occurred to me that while I've been using this parable and we've been working on this scripture passage for some time, sometimes I move in and out of metaphors really easily, and that can probably be confusing. And sometimes I do it with no warning, and maybe I thought it'd be a good idea to restate and make clear what I mean by these kind of parallel experiences. And so I wanted to share a little bit about these lessons from God's garden and share who we're talking about. First of all, when we talk about the sower, you remember we talked about last week how the sower is this one who just indiscriminately spreads seed. I mean, he's not careful. He doesn't just put six seeds in each hole and cover it and expect a plant. He just scatters it everywhere in this parable. And so the sower is God. That God is this generous one who gives without finding fault, it says in James chapter 1, verse 5. The sower is God. The seed is the good news. Is it coming? Maybe not. The seed is the good news. And so that which falls has the opportunity to grow depending on where it falls. So the soil then is the heart of a person. And when we talk about breaking up the soil, a lot of times we're talking about like what it says in the Old Testament. A broken and contrite heart is what pleases the Lord. So keeping our heart broken before Him. Matthew 6, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Talking about the heart of a person. The fruit, then, these are the godly deeds. It's the outflow of the inner quality of the heart. These are the godly deeds. And so when I think of the fruit, one of the first things I think of is the fruits of the Spirit. And we find that in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so when we talk about these godly deeds, it's not just about something that we set out to do necessarily on purpose, but it's something that because of where we are rooted and what has been planted and where we draw our strength, it's just the natural byproduct. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those, they naturally flow out of a life rooted in God, in God's Word. And so, yes, there is work to it to produce that. But most of the time, we don't just go out and say, well, I'm going to grow a pear today, you know. There's a whole lot more involved. And so the fruits of the Spirit are those natural things that flow out of a life that's already rooted and grounded in soil, in the Word. And then we talk about the plant sometimes. And I talk about the plant as the individual. And so if I talk about the plant as the individual who has the capacity to bear fruit, then I talk about the garden as the church. And I think about all these plants together in this common space. Now, in the same way that the this parable has strong images for understanding our experience with God, it breaks down just as fast. That's the nature of a metaphor. Don't carry it too far because it won't work. Metaphors always break down. Because after all, in the end, we're not plants, we're people. And one of the distinctly unique things about people, about humanity, is that God gave us these incredible capacities. And so while a plant, sometimes I talk about us as plants, but then I talk about how we are to tend to our soil, our hearts, and we are to tend to ourselves, and we are to prune the plant. So at the same time that I use the illustration that we are a plant, plants can't tend themselves, and plants can't tend to the earth. So we're, in a strange sense, we're invited to be so much more involved with God's work. And this is the beautiful thing about being humanity, that He invites us with these great capacities to participate in this life way beyond what any metaphor could do. We can turn the dirt. We can prune the plant. And we do this being receptive to His Word among us. So just to keep that clear, and to help you as I move in and out of those. Well, today we're talking about verses 7 and verse 14. We've talked about the various ways that come against us having this word that takes root in our lives. So the bird came and snatched it away, and that symbolized that Satan can snatch away the word of truth from our lives. We talked about how some falls on the rock and it sprouts up quickly, but then it dries out because it can't root. And today we're talking about, in verse 7, thorns. It says, some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. And then in verse 14, Jesus interprets what he means by this. As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we hear your word, and I pray that we hear your voice. Help us, Father, to receive what you say. And may we glean truths from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I made an initial mistake when I was going over this passage, and a lot of times I'll try to just reflect back on the passage when I'm not at the desk or the Bible study, and just when you're in the car driving around or doing something. And so I began to reflect on this passage, and I would think, okay, the cares and the riches and pleasures of life, the cares and riches and pleasures of the world, these are the things that keep us and choke us out. And I kept reciting that. I kept saying, the cares and riches and pleasures of the world. But when I went back and looked at the passage, I had remembered the wrong word, and that can be bad. It was not the cares and riches and pleasures of the world. It was the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life that can choke us out. And that really brought to my attention that Jesus is not talking about something out there beyond us that's dangerous and evil and scary. He's actually talking about the cares and riches and pleasures of life, something that we all have in common and have to have. I mean, God gave us life, but it's a very common experience for all of us. That this isn't something about that secular experience out there that's going to somehow choke us out. It's the cares and riches and pleasures of life that we all have that, if they're not in the right perspective, choke out our faith. That it can be something as simple as the daily stuff we experience. He's just talking about life. But he reminds us here, Jesus is not talking necessarily about bad things. He's not necessarily talking about the wrong kind of cares or inappropriate amounts of money or even sinful pleasures. And these things may very well be the normal surroundings of existence. Just life, Jesus says. But when they become that which orders our world, that becomes messed up. And so we can't rely on the cares and riches and pleasures of life to keep our priorities in order. Now, Jesus calls them a very interesting word. He calls them thorns. And so I want to talk about what the thorns do as the parable indicates. First thing that the thorns do is the thorns confuse. The thorns confuse. Priorities become distorted. Energy is misdirected. And so these weeds and these thorns, they grow right up alongside the plants. And so all the energy that's supposed to go to the plant to help it bear fruit and be alive and be green and beautiful, now it goes to this weed, which will bear nothing but thorns. It chokes out the life that's intended for the plant. And so the soil and the nutrients and the water and the oxygen, it all begins to foster the weeds instead of the fruit, and no fruit is ever born. The water and nutrients, they sustain the weed. The thorns confuse. They confuse. And I began thinking about times when we get confused. And there's a passage in Numbers chapter 16. It's the people of Israel who, after having come out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, out of an oppressive experience, God calls them out to be His people, and He promises them a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. They can just taste it when they think of it. They can just see it. Waterfalls of milk and honey. Sounds sticky, doesn't it? But when you're hungry, it sounds wonderful. And they were hungry. They wanted a life of their own, not someone who was oppressive. They wanted that which they worked for to mean something, not working for someone else who was exploiting them. And so they were brought out of Egypt, and God called them to be His people. And He draws them, and they're in their wilderness, they're on their way to where they're supposed to go. And you know what happened? That's when the complaining started. That's when everything started going wrong, and the grumbling, and being hostile to God, being hostile to Moses. And he's just shaking his head and pulling his hair out half the time. And so here's one of the pivotal passages to me that indicates what's going on in their minds. They begin to have an uprising against Moses and to shout and yell. And they say things like this: "Is it too little that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you also must lord over us? Is it too much that you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey?" Do you know what they're talking about? They're talking about Egypt. They had already forgotten that the promised land God was taking them to was the place of milk and honey. They had already confused the place where they were as the promised land, the place they wanted to be at. The thorns confuse. They make us think this is right and good and what I need and what I long for. And we're totally backwards. That's the danger of the thorns. And that's the danger even among the people of God, to take that which is wrong and put it where God has something for us. And look at the totally wrong purpose. The priorities are distorted. The energy is misdirected. That which we've been delivered from becomes that which we desire. My cares, my riches, and my pleasures, they begin to foster a self-centered approach to life. And ultimately what this is about is it's about me, too. Everything becomes about feeding my desires. So we can't trust the cares and riches and pleasures of life to lead us in what is right and what is true and what is honorable to God. It fosters self-centeredness. It feeds all these desires which change every day. I can love chocolate one day, and the next day I have no taste for it. Why in the world would I rely on my tastes to teach me truth and what I need in life? It's not about our tastes. I think God says sometimes, "Who cares if you like what it tastes like? Just eat it." I've said that to my kids so many times. Who cares if you like it? It's good for you. Learn to like it, you know? Not only does it foster self-centeredness, it fosters disregard for others around me. I remember when I started college, my freshman year was the same year that one of the great college presidents of Trevecca Nazarene University, Millard Reed, was the same year that he came there. And he said, as he's trying to foster this community of concern for others and not just being concerned about myself, he used to say this almost every chapel: "Your freedom ends where someone else's begins. Your freedom ends where someone else's begins." And we say that, say, absolutely. But then when we begin thinking about my freedoms and how we want my freedom, and we just don't like that. We don't like where someone else's freedom begins, because then we turn it around and we start to say things like, "Where their freedom begins, mine ends. I'm not free at all," you know? We start to turn it around. Thorns confuse. They take it and they switch it around. They mess up the priorities. Thorns also choke. They choke. Quality fruits are suffocated. Plants are stifled by the presence of the weeds. And Jesus' word, when our life is consumed with comforts and when we surround ourselves with our own wishes, quality character gets crowded out. That when we are planted in Jesus' word, we can still be growing, but if weeds come up alongside and are not tended to, it can choke out everything that Jesus' word intends us. Like a plant that's overcome by a garden full of weeds. The good plant is the one that suffers. And it doesn't mean that something is necessarily wrong with a plant because weeds are coming up alongside it. It just means we got to tend to that earth. Got to tend to that soil so that we don't stifle the growth. Thorns choke. It fails to develop the more important growth, the fruit. The whole purpose of the garden, remember, is fruit. The thorns confuse, the thorns choke, the thorns, in the end, betray. They betray. Jesus calls these cares, these riches and pleasures, what? He calls them thorns. Because they end up afflicting us when we give them too much power in our lives. Because what happens is that we determine what we desire, but then our desires determine what we desire. And our desires determine what we want and determine what we need. And then they begin to tell us everything about our lives. When we give that power and control over us, then it begins to shape us, and we no longer have shaping power. Our own desires and inclinations crowd us out. Our own desires and inclinations crowd us out. And so one of the proper practices throughout Christian history has been, when you're entering into prayer, find a way to deny yourself. Just to remind yourself that we don't live by earthly bread alone, but we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deny yourself. And don't find the one that's easiest to do. Deny yourself something that's tough, so that it trains us. It teaches our bodies and our hearts to work in cooperation. And it trains us to be people of substance after the Word of God. I made an observation this week when I was working out in the garden, and I had the hoe, and I was doing some weeding. I made an observation. It's much easier to weed a garden when it's young, before the plants sprout, before the plants have grown. Way back in the early part of the year, when I was just waiting and looking for these seeds to start bursting forth and the weeds had grown faster, those were easy to find. You go out and you snatch them up. The hard weeds to find are the ones that grow when there's all kinds of beautiful green plants already out there. Then it gets tough. Why? Because the plants are mature. They've got big leaves. They hide the weeds. They grow in and around. I mean, the plants are so big that even though we had nicely clear-cut rows, they begin to overlap and cover the rows. And you've got weeds all in there and you can't see them. It's much easier to do it when they're young. It's much harder to weed when it's mature, full grown, already maybe even bearing fruit. But the plants are just as much of a threat to the future. They grow literally alongside. Sometimes they even wind in and around the plants. And the weeds are much more difficult to find. They're much more difficult to get to and to remove among mature plants. That makes it challenging. All you mature plants out there, what are the weeds around us? Just because we're mature plants doesn't mean we've arrived somewhere and there's no danger of the good news being stifled. Because there is. There's more danger. There's more danger. We have to continually be about this, cultivating this soil, letting the good news do its work in our lives. Because it'll hide underneath all the good things we've already been doing. There's a passage in a book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors. He always amazes me. And he talks in this book about an eternal journey between heaven, which is this ultimate reality, this substantial, tangible reality, heaven. And he talks about hell, which is ghost-like. It is not substantial. It is, in essence, nothingness. Heaven is real. Hell is nothingness. And so he finds this, the man in the book, finds himself along this journey between heaven and hell. It's after he has died. And C.S. Lewis is creating this journey for this guy who is entering further into his promised land, heaven. What happens while he's along the way is he begins to come into contact with all these others who are also on the journey, but they're not progressing. They're not going any further on the journey. In fact, they seem ghostly. They're translucent. They're transparent. And the further you get into heaven, the more real you become, the more solid. And so you have, on the one hand, you've got these kind of transparent people who are very early on, still trying to enter into the substantial reality of heaven, and you also have the solid people who have been far into the good land and are coming back to help the ghostly people along the way. I hope that's clear enough. We're on a journey between heaven and hell. So while he's walking along and he's talking to his guide, the solid person, he notices a ghostly person. And they have an interchange about this ghostly person. At this moment, we were suddenly interrupted by the thin voice of a ghost talking at enormous speed. Looking behind us, we saw the creature. It was addressing one of the solid people and was doing so too busily to notice us. Every now and then, the solid spirit tried to get in a word, but without success. The ghost's talk was like this. "Oh, my dear, I've had such a dreadful time. I don't know how I ever got here at all. I was coming with Eleanor Stone, and we'd arranged the whole thing, and we were to meet at the corner of Sink Street. I made it perfectly plain because I knew that what she was like, and if I told her once, I told her 100 times I would not meet her outside that dreadful Marjorie Bank woman's house, not after the way she'd treated me. That was one of the most dreadful things that happened to me. I've been dying to tell you because I felt sure you'd tell me I acted rightly. No, wait a moment, dear, till I've told you. I tried living with her when I first came, and it was all fixed up. She was to do the cooking, and I was to look after the house, and I did think I was going to be comfortable after all I'd been through, but she turned out to be so changed, absolutely selfish, and not a particle of sympathy for anyone but herself. And as I once said to her, I do think I'm entitled to a little consideration because you at least lived out your time, but I oughtn't to have been here for years and years yet. But of course, I'm forgetting. You don't know. I was murdered, simply murdered, dear. That man should never have operated. I ought to be alive today, and they simply starved me in that dreadful nursing home, and no one ever came near me, and..." The shrill, monotonous whine died away as the speaker, still accompanied by the bright patience at her side, moved out of hearing. "What troubles ye, son?" asked my teacher. "I am troubled, sir," said I, "because that unhappy creature doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to be even in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, garrulous old woman who has got into a habit of grumbling. And one feels that a little kindness and rest and change would put her all right. That is what she once was. That is maybe what she still is. If so, she certainly will be cured. But the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler." "I should have thought there was no doubt about that," I said. "Aye, but ye misunderstand me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. If there is a real woman, even the least trace of one, still there inside the grumbling, it can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all those ashes, we'll blow it till the whole pile is red and clear. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our own eyes forever. They must be swept up. But how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. But you'll have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself in a dark hour may will that mood, embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can no longer do that. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. But come, ye are here to watch and listen. Lean on my arm, and we will go for a little walk." Do you hear what's going on there? What Jesus is warning us about is that if our life is consumed by the riches and the cares and the pleasures of life, then our life is consumed by the riches and cares and pleasures of life. Our life becomes nothing more than the riches and the cares and the pleasures of life. And the us that is there dwindles into nothingness. That which is eternal is the Word of God. Everything is like just a breath or a vapor, Scripture says. But the Word of God remains forever. One time when I had an evangelist, a tenured evangelist, come to our church in Texas, one of his first things he said, his name is Tim Hancock. The first day of revival, the first PowerPoint slide first sermon, the first PowerPoint slide said, God's greatest desire is not that you be happy. Really? The second slide, God's greatest desire is that you be holy. That impacted me. Yeah, I'd heard it and I knew it. But that impacted me. That not only does God, His primary concern is not that we're happy, but that we're holy. And yes, He wants us to be happy, holy. Because after all, that's what we're created to be, and we will find satisfaction there. But sometimes our happiness has been so confused. Remember? Remember? Thinking that Egypt was the place with milk and honey? Our happiness has been confused, and we forget, absolutely forget, what brings satisfaction and fulfillment. He said, God's greatest desire is not that you be happy, but that you be holy. Not only do I think God's primary concern is not that we be happy, but that we be holy, I think God would actually prefer that if we're not holy, we might as well be unhappy. But the difference is that we have such a gracious God that He refuses to make us unhappy in our unholiness. He does not force us into submission. We are so incredibly free to love Him back that our expressions and response of holiness will completely be our decision that we have aligned our hearts with His. He doesn't coerce us. He lets us be entirely free in our own person to enter most fully into His holiness. What a good, purely unadulteratingly loving God. But He does beckon and welcome and call, be therefore holy. Even the Dalai Lama has said in his book, The Art of Happiness, that the true art of happiness is be happy about the right things. And so God is calling us first to be holy, then let the pleasures and desires of life fall secondary to what God has called us to be. Bear fruit. Trust the things of God. Trust the gardener who knows the ultimate experience of fulfillment for the creation He created. And let the fruit produce the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is how He approaches us. And you have complete freedom to be completely productive of His gifts. This is good news. Don't let the thorns choke. Don't be a plant that hides weeds. Tend to the earth and the soil. Let your hearts be broken, and let the good news grow in you. Amen. Let's sing.